Thank you. All right, so we're heading into chapters 9 through 11 today. And I think it's helpful, and we've said this the last couple of sessions, that, you know, to continue to think about this whole revelation. It's one unified, complete, kind of unfolding message. So if we go back, you know, just quickly back to the back, not to review everything we've talked about, but we think about the start. John is told that certain things are going to be signified to him, which he is to write down, things that are going to shortly come to pass. And then he sees, and we're told about this image of the glorified Christ, this image that we understand to be the glorified Christ, walking among the seven lampstands, which are the seven churches. And we see from that, you know, a few things. Christ knows the condition of these churches. He has certain expectations of them. He's got warnings for them, instructions for them. They are instructed to be really to be the lights that they should be, essentially, and to hear what the Spirit has to say to them. And they're encouraged to overcome in each case. So we get through that, and then the scene shifts, and John looks through this open door where he is shown essentially the glory of God and of Christ, this throne that he sees through this open door. And then we see that the Father has this scroll in his right hand, which the Lamb then comes up and takes from him. And when that happens, that's really the climax of that scene. When the Lamb takes that scroll, he's the only one worthy to take and open that scroll. And when that happens, you know, the four living creatures who are there bow down, the 24 elders bow down, and myriads of others all bow down and worship. And, you know, it looks like to be the coronation of Christ, essentially. And then the Lamb begins to open each one of these seven seals that are on this scroll. And, you know, we talked about that, I think it was last session. And so, you know, one way to look at some of those images, all these images are presented as these seals are removed from the scroll, with the first one being this white conquering rider, which could be taken, I think, you know, pretty reasonably to be Christ. And then things that would follow on from the work that Christ did and the spread of the gospel. So we see images that suggest things like persecution and economic hardship that would come to the believers, things which certainly bore out through history, so it makes sense to kind of take that away from those. Some form of limited judgment upon the world, which would affect both believers and non-believers, but which would seem to come as a form of warning. We see assurance given to those who had been martyred, and there's an image of those with one of the seals that cry out to God about the ultimate vindication of God's plan, and they're given robes and told to rest, and so that would be some encouragement and assurance to Christians who had seen their brothers and sisters perhaps martyred. And then there's this image of this mountain being on fire and being thrown down into the sea, which seems to suggest some form of really cataclysmic kind of thing that would really affect all of society. And then there's this pause, and we see that God certainly knows who are his and protects those who are his. And we're given this image of these 144,000, which are sealed. And then there is this unnumbered multitude as well in heaven who are the saved and the glorified, and they're praising and giving thanks. And then we see the Lamb open finally the seventh seal. There's this pause of silence for a short amount of time. And the seventh prayer seventh seal introduces prayers, prayers of the saints to God, God's response to those prayers. And then there are these seven trumpets that each begin to sound. And we noticed how the trumpets were things used really to warn. And so we could take these as being warnings to the world. And, you know, the things that we saw with those first four trumpets, we saw, you know, the kind of the collapse, essentially, of the sinner's world, things that, you know, the unbelievers trust in, the falling of a kind of civil order, the fall of certain rulers and eminent people, and some sort of darkening of perhaps human wisdom. And then after those four trumpets sound, then this eagle flies and really introduces and announces kind of the next coming three trumpets, which would each introduce a woe. And that brings us to the text for this morning, chapters 9 through 11. So we have the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets, which will sound. So we'll look at the first half or so of chapter 9, which is the fifth trumpet. We'll look at the second half of chapter 9 then, which is the sixth trumpet and the second woe. Then there's this kind of pause between the sixth and the seventh trumpets, where there's this strong angel with a little book that we'll talk about. There's this measuring of the temple that goes on. And then finally, the seventh trumpet, which announces the third woe. All right. So let's go into the first half then of chapter 9. And what we see in this image, in this picture, we see this star that falls down from heaven. And a key is given to him. This fallen star then uses the key to open this pit, this abyss, and then out of this pit comes darkness that goes up like smoke, and it darkens the sun, it darkens the air. Locusts then come out of this darkness and really torment those who were not in some way protected, those who were not sealed, and this goes on for a period of time described as 5 months. All right, so having said all of that, we take a look at this. What are some thoughts about what this image is presenting, maybe what this star means? So the first question I sent out is, who does this star that falls down from heaven and opens the bottomless pit, who do you think that represents? Satan? I think that makes sense. It certainly, is consistent with some comments. And I think I included a reference there to Luke chapter 10. It's consistent broadly with the Lord's comments when the 70 that he had sent out to preach and to teach, when they returned to him, he makes this comment about seeing Satan fall from heaven. The darkness that comes up out of this pit certainly seems, it could be taken to be the darkness of, anything that comes from Satan, deception, destruction, suffering, and so forth. And certainly just the effect of Satan's influence upon the world. However, we see that, those who belong to God, they are protected from the influence of Satan, and that's certainly borne out in scriptures as well. So if we take that to be the image, and without I don't think we can really understand the specific elements of some of these images much more than that, but what can we maybe take away from that for ourselves? Is that Larry?
Watch out for him.
Okay, yeah, right. Watch out for Satan. I think, nothing good comes from Satan. And I think that's, an important point just to keep in mind. And I think also that the whatever the fruit of Satan is, whatever the fruit of his influence is, it can serve as a warning, because if you just look at through time, sin never, like nothing good ever comes from sin. And over time, people should observe that and learn from that and perhaps turn to God. Now, that's, I think, part of God's use of these warnings is to get people to repent and to turn from him. So we'll say fruit of Satan is a warning. Okay. I think another takeaway, wickedness itself It's really self-destructive. And if we think back to what we saw in one of the seals, it was, you know, this, when the, I think it's when the stars fall down, the waters are made bitter. And we kind of talked about if those stars, sometimes it's used to represent, you know, leaders, kings, you know, governors and so forth, and their fall. And it ruins, it makes bitter fresh water, because it talks there about the inland waters, not the sea in that case. It's the fresh water, which, you know, certainly fresh water, we need that to live, source of life. And so the falling of that is self-destructive. So those are maybe just kind of some high-level takeaways. The 5 months that are discussed, you know, in this particular image, it's a finite amount of time. More than that, I don't know that we can take too much away from that. If it was 7 months, maybe there'd be a completeness to the amount of time or something. But there's sort of this, it's a different length of time. It's maybe a shorter amount of time at least. And it's a finite amount of time that this is going to occur. Any other thoughts about the sixth trumpet then and the first woe? So that's what I take away from that. Sure, yeah. This name that is given to this one is, I think in Hebrew it's Abaddon, which means destruction, and it's actually a word that appears over in some of the Old Testament references. You can find it in Job. You can find it in some of the Psalms, and then the Greek terminology is Apollyon, which means destroyer, and again we can find that. I think in other places as well. So I think that's, yeah, those are names given to the one represented here. Okay. Tony.
I don't want not to say anything.
Well, you might as well.
Yeah. The thing is, we're not told here that this is Satan.
No, that's right.
I understand it's a reasonable conclusion. Don't get me wrong.
And that's all I'm saying.
And that's the thing. But when you look at the, when you're talking about the takeaway, the basic takeaway I get from this is maybe a little bit higher look at it, where it's like, hey, you got a very, what he's describing here is a very scary situation.
Yeah.
However, God's protecting his people.
Right.
To me, that's the basic.
Yeah.
Whatever it is, whoever this is or anything.
Yeah.
You know, there's a warning here, but the takeaway is that, hey, whatever he's talking about here in that specific message to them, and I agree with what you said earlier, we can't understand everything about that message to them, but we can understand the overarching message.
Yeah.
And that overarching message, as we're going to see as we get through chapter 11,
right,
is God's going to protect his people. If you stay faithful to him, you're going to get a reward. Those who aren't faithful are going to get their reward as well.
Yeah, sure. That's definitely the overarching message. So I agree with all that. I do think there are. I think we do need, and I think there's a lot of richness in Revelation that I think is valuable to get out of, especially when you see the connections to some of the language and the imagery and the prophecies of the Old Testament as well. But I think that the primary readers of the Revelation would have understood. And so I think that there's value. Like, I agree with what you're saying. I also think there's value in trying to, like, not just read it and kind of shrug our shoulders and move on. I think that we need, you know, I think it's valuable to see where there are references in, you know, Ezekiel and Daniel that maybe shed some light on what's being told to John and that he's writing down for us here as well. Tom.
That he produces. And while some of the agents that are described, who are described as being in action here, may be him, they may be agents of him, and in some cases unwitting agents of him. They may be doing his bidding without really intending to do so. And so so we can say, you know, this angel or this star or whatever, it's something that's doing, that's advancing Satan's cause, in some cases knowingly, in some cases not. Mm-hmm. Ultimately, I think it's to Tony's point, ultimately, the heavenly Jerusalem is going to cry.
Right.
Spoiler alert.
Right.
Okay. We need to be a part of that, because it does not matter what what government there is, or how much you may think you're doing. At some point, you're going to be corrupted.
Right.
There's no civil government that's going to really solve any problem.
Right.
And so you have to get, and that's I think the ultimate point of the whole book of Revelation. Whether it's the Roman Empire, whether it's the Jewish authorities, and I think both of those are involved.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't really matter. You need to be in heavenly Jerusalem. That's where their security is. That's where good things are.
Yeah. You definitely want to be part of the 144,000. You definitely want to be in the temple. You definitely want to be part of that new city of Jerusalem. Yep, totally agree. All right. Let's look at the second half of chapter 9, verses 13 through 21. Here we have this sixth angel now that sounds a trumpet, and a voice comes from the horns of the altar, which is before God. And then in connection with that, four angels are released from the Euphrates to kill a third of mankind. And there's this description that is given in, pretty amazing, even horrific terms of the nature and the character of this army. So in reading this, the last few days, last week or so, how is this more intense than what we've seen so far from the previous trumpets, the previous five trumpets? Or is it more intense? It seemed to me that it was, but I could be wrong. So with the first four trumpets that are blown, there's a third of each realm that's affected. With the fifth trumpet that we just talked about, the wicked are certainly harmed in all of that, but there's no killing that goes on with that. Now with the sixth trumpet, there's actually killing that goes on. A third of the wicked are killed. So, anything to take away from this? And I think that it's interesting, the last two verses, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. So, this judgment, whatever it was, comes. It affects the wicked, not all of them, but some of them. It seems that, God may have been trying to use this for his purposes. It comes from Satan, but this is all a part of God's plan. And despite this warning, this judgment that comes from this trumpet, despite all of that, we're told in some level of detail there at the end that still people didn't repent. And idolatry seems to have been at the root of what their wickedness was, that they were failing to turn away from. That's the most I can get away from that particular warning.
I think in a lot of ways he's just kind of setting the stage a little bit here. These woes, he's painting a picture of just, and this is not okay. Hey, things are going to get a little bad or
right.
Whatever. He's painting a pretty dire picture here of whatever he's talking about.
And it's dramatic in that there's this crescendo.
Exactly.
It's building and it's somewhat cumulative.
So I think that, to me, that's what he's kind of doing here. He's painting this picture and he's trying to lay out, hey, here's, it's, This is not just a
right.
casual thing here, but I think he's setting the stage here for what we get to at the end of chapter 11.
Yeah.
A little bit where he's going to kind of bring this all together.
Right, right, right. Okay. Nelson.
Despite the fact that something horrible and terrible is being described here, where a third of some huge group of people are dying, it does finish, as you said, where it talked about people not repenting. But it mentions that they didn't repent. It suggests God's long-suffering nature in that he would have allowed them to repent.
Yeah.
But they chose to not repent.
Right.
And therefore store up perhaps an even greater wrath
right.
for themselves that we see as we continue to move through Revelation.
Yeah, especially when we think about the history of the Old Testament and the nations of Israel and Judah. God was patient with them. He certainly allowed judgments to come upon them for the purpose of returning them to him, even taking away into captivity for a period of time to purify them and so forth. So, you know, God certainly does use or has used, you know, judgments upon people for the purpose of getting them to turn to him and repent. Nelson.
And so if you identified yourself as being one of the members of the churches who is being warned at the first part of the book, you can continue to see God's warning.
Mm-hmm.
And you can also see God taking out the wrath on people who respond. So perhaps it's a message to them too.
And clearly and dramatically, you see the distinction between those who are sealed and those who are not. And there is no third kind of middle ground that's kind of, you know, yeah, you're okay, but, you know, you're one or the other. You're marked and sealed and protected, or you're not. And even if you're marked and sealed and protected, there's still going to be some bad things that you're going to be subjected to in this life on this earth. Okay. Thank you, Nelson. All right. So we get into chapter 10, and there is another strong angel now who comes down from heaven, and he's described as being in a cloud with a rainbow, a face like the sun, feet like fire, so more of this kind of very, you know, powerful imagery. And in his book, or in his hand, he has a little book in his right hand. And then he comes down, he has 1 foot on the sea, 1 foot on the land. He cries out, and when he does, there are 7 peals of thunder that sound, and it seems that John understands what these peals of thunder are saying, and yet he is told to seal that up and not let that be known. So remember, earlier on, he was told, write down the things that you have seen, the things that are taking place, and the things that are going to take place. We saw that. Well, in connection with these peals of thunder, he's told not to write those down. So we don't know what those peals of thunder said in particular. And then the angel swears that there will be delay no longer. And he makes a comment that the mystery of God is finished as he preaches to prophets. So it's worth, I think, maybe thinking about this little book that the angel has, because it plays pretty prominently in this particular image. You know, the question that I had sent out compares it to the scroll. So earlier we saw a scroll in the right hand of the one on the throne, taken by the Lamb. When it's taken, you know, it was a significant climactic kind of event. It's the one that's sealed up with the 7 seals. What are your any thoughts on this little book? You know, is it the same book as was described as a scroll earlier, or is maybe this different? There certainly were some differences, not the least of which is the fact that the scroll was sealed up, whereas the book is open, and John is able to kind of assimilate in some way the information that's in it. This angel comes down, the cadence of this kind of fits with the cadence of the seals, where we got through the 6 seals, and then there was kind of this stop in that sequence. We didn't get right to the 7th seal right away. There was the marking of the 144,000 and this unnumbered multitude before we get into the seventh seal. Here we've been through six trumpets, and now there's kind of this stop in that sequence, and we have this angel and this book. Any thoughts over the course of the last few days reading through this, what that might what the takeaway might be from that? Yeah, I think that is maybe the main takeaway, and you know, there is some thought that perhaps this book represents the gospel. I don't know that I necessarily would attribute it to that. What we're getting to now really kind of introduces the second half of Revelation, chapters 12 through 22, which is certainly going to introduce, you know, some different judgments that are going to come down. And I think that's right. I think that whatever is contained in that, John is then to preach or to prophesy. And I think that, it emphasizes the fact that, you know, what God tells is certainly going to happen. Tony?
One of the things kind of interesting, because I don't know exactly what the little book would be, but it
right.
seems to be tied back to, me, the verse that I keyed on in chapter 10 with verse 7. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to the servants and prophets.
Mm-hmm.
To me, this is where he is really starting to bring this all together and get and give us some insight into what some of this symbolism then, and bring the message home, so to speak.
Right.
That he'll finish up in chapter 11.
Mm-hmm.
Because when we start thinking about the mystery of God, you know, Paul writes a lot about that.
Right.
Romans
right.
and Ephesians.
Right.
And Peter touches on that in 1 Peter.
Right,
and,
right.
And it seems like this little book, whatever those peals of thunder was talking about and everything, is probably tied to that in some way.
Yeah.
But the key here to me that I was taking away from this is that, hey, the mystery of God is finished.
Right.
It's all coming to fruition. And we go back and look at passages in Ephesians and Romans and 1 Peter
yeah.
to see what that mystery is.
Right.
As far as how
right.
it's fulfilled in Christ.
Right. Bill?
And that imagery of eating the word that
yeah.
by God and that is sweet and bitter is a couple of instances of that. Beginning
right.
Ezekiel is sweet because it's coming from God. It's bitter because,
right.
At least in the instance of Ezekiel, the woes that he would be prophesying to Israel, not the
right.
people, but Israel. Jeremiah similarly has the image of the word being sweet because it showed God knew who his people were, and Jeremiah was assured that he was one of God's people. And that's
right.
sort of the dual message that John is bringing, assurance to God's people that the Lord knows those who are his.
Yeah.
And at the same time, the certainty of judgment against wickedness.
Right. Right. Yeah, I think that's right. Yeah, the combination of that sweetness and bitterness. And I think also there's even some bitterness in knowing what the protected are, even themselves, going to have to endure in this life here as well. Right. So if we get into and then he also says this angel, part of his message also. So he's standing on the land and the sea. He's got this loud voice like a lion. So it seems like all are to hear what this message is. There's not just a select few that are to all are to hear this. And, you know, his message really is there's no more delay, and that, you know, the mystery of God is finished. And so the fifth question that was in the lesson materials was, you know, what does that mean that the mystery of God is finished? And there were, you know, a few references throughout the New Testament where, in fact, the gospel really is described as the mystery of God, that it, in fact, has been revealed. We see in some of those, you know, the summing up of all things in Christ and the inheritance of the predestined. We see that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body as part of this mystery of God that has been revealed and fulfilled. We see God's wisdom. and the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow as well, the gospel. So, you know, it seems like somehow all that is tied in with this image here as well. All right. So then we get to the second half of chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. And here John hears this voice from heaven. And it might be the same voice that had told him not to write down what he had heard from the thunder. And this voice tells him to take the book from the angel. So now we get to the point where he's told, we kind of jumped ahead a little bit, but in talking about it, but he's told in the latter part of chapter 10 here, this is where he's told to take the book from the angel. So he does, he goes to the angel, which, I mean, thinking about that, you see this large, strong angel who's, you know, standing up with land and sea. He's got this loud voice, all this thunder, and he's told to go take this book from this angel. It's just pretty impressive. There doesn't seem to have been any fear on John's part to do that, but it kind of struck me as I was reading that description. So he goes to the angel. He tells the angel to give him the book. The angel certainly, you know, gives him the book, and John then eats it, and it was, you know, as he had been told, it was sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. And then he's told that he is to prophesy again concerning peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And so we referenced Ezekiel and Jeremiah and similar imagery Bill brought up. And so up until now, there really haven't been specific, you know, people or nations that have been identified in all of this. I think that what we've seen is more descriptions of kind of principles about how God's plan is unfolding and how this works in the world. And this eating of this book really introduces the second half of the book of Revelation. And we're going to see in there, we're going to see strong judgments against world powers, which at least at this time when it's being written was the Roman Empire, against false, deceptive, religious forces and so forth. And in our, you know, kind of introduction to all this, we talked about how emperor worship had really grown up with the empire itself. And so we see that talked against. And then also just seductive worldliness as well. So we're going to see these judgments coming against all of that. And so John is given this kind of fresh charge. Now, earlier on, you know, he was told to write down all these things. Now he's kind of given a fresh charge to prophesy again. And that prophecy is, in fact, going to, you know, there's going to be a sweetness to it, but there's also going to be this this bitterness as well. So then that brings us to the 11th chapter. And so following the instructions to John, he's given this measuring rod. So, you know, John, the angel tells him he's going to have to prophesy. And then he's given, at the start of chapter 11 there, he's given a measuring rod with which to measure the temple of God. And then authority is granted to these two witnesses to prophesy and to prophesy for a certain period of time. And we see that they are, in fact, you know, they are protected during this period of time. When they finish their testimony, a beast arises from that abyss that we had seen earlier and kills the witnesses. And then for an even shorter period of time, the world seems to celebrate over the death and over the corpses of these witnesses. But in short order, they are revived and they ascend. These witnesses ascend to heaven. And then there's, you know, great earthquake and a tenth of the city falls. 7,000 people are killed. And those who remain are described as terrified and as giving glory to God. All right. So in John's vision of the temple and the altar and those who are in it, what's, you know, if we step back from that and we think about, and I included the reference there to the chapters 40 through 43 of Ezekiel, where there's really a very similar imagery. It's a little more protracted. It goes on for a longer period of time or a longer description of it. But what do we maybe take away from this image of the measuring of the temple. And notice, too, that this measuring of the temple kind of falls in the same place in the sequence as the sealing of the 144,000 that we had seen earlier, right before the seventh trumpet sounds. Any thoughts on? Okay, yeah, right. So it's the measuring of the temple. If we look back to what Ezekiel did, and especially, I think it's worth looking back to Ezekiel chapter 42, just quickly, because if you took the time to read through those three or four chapters, it's kind of slow reading because it gets very repetitive. There's all this measuring that goes on of all these gates and all these walls and so forth. But what I think really stands out is verse 20 of chapter 42. It says, he measured it on the four sides. It had a wall all around, the length 500 and the width 500, to divide between the holy and the profane. And so it seems like the measuring of this of the temple there certainly identified what was holy and what was unholy, similar to, you know, the marking of the 144,000. Certainly you're either marked or you're unmarked. There's no partially marked, halfway marked, or anything like that. And so the measuring of this temple, I think, similarly, you know, defines and describes that there are those who are within God's people and there are those that are not. And there's a pretty clear, you know, demarcation between that, and God certainly knows those who are his. There's also something similar over in Zechariah as well, where there's a measuring. Zechariah doesn't do the measuring himself, but he observes a man measuring the temple. And there's a description there in the fourth chapter of Zechariah where God says that he himself is the wall around that city that is being measured there. And so there's also some comfort and some encouragement, I think, to be taken away from that as well, as God knowing who are his and being identified that way. And, you know, certainly there are other passages in the New Testament that talk about the church and describe it in terms of being, in fact, a temple of God. We see that, you know, in Ephesians and 1 Peter and a few other places as well. So I think that, you know, high level is the main takeaway there. Those that are under God's divine standard of truth, if you will, those are the ones who belong to God and are protected. But there will be, even for those, there will be some trial and there will be some persecution. So then that gets us to, unless anybody else has anything on the measuring of the temple, that gets us into the two witnesses. And what do we take away from this episode with these there are these two witnesses and they are testifying. And if anybody opposes them during that time, it doesn't go well for them. So these witnesses are, in fact, protected. I think they are protected for 42 months, which corresponds to, you know, 1260 days that we had seen earlier. You know, I think there's a couple of different ways to look at the two witnesses. I think it all kind of gets you to the same point. One way to look at it is, well, maybe, you know, one represents the Holy Spirit, one represents the apostles. They're working together to, you know, put forth the gospel and to preach. Certainly under the Old Testament, it took the testimony of two witnesses to establish the truth of something. And if you take kind of that more maybe broad symbolic view that this is just the adequate number of witnesses to establish the truth of something, then perhaps it's, you know, the Holy Spirit along with the apostles and with all the saints really testifying both in speech and in their lives as well. And so then, you know, they're protected while they're doing this work, but you know, they are ultimately killed, but then they are revived. So, you know, there's the work of spreading the gospel, testifying, God certainly allows for that to happen, provides for that to happen, provides some protection, in essence, for that to happen. But it doesn't come without difficulty. And we saw that in some of the descriptions of things that would follow the gospel with the seals and so forth. All right. So any other thoughts or questions about the two witnesses? That's.
It's one of those things that's like, okay, I'm not really sure. It's interesting. It really caught my eye is there in verse 4 where, they're described as two olive trees.
Right.
And the two lampstands.
Yeah.
As soon as I saw the olive trees, my mind went, especially given the discussion of the mystery and everything, went back to Romans 11.
Okay.
Where he's talking about there that part of that mystery was describing the olive trees that symbolize the Jews and the Gentiles and how they were grafted together and things along that line.
Okay.
So it's like, okay, could this be, and that's all I'm saying, is could it be that these two olive trees, these two witnesses, are his saints from both the Jews and the Gentiles that are faithful to him and carrying out his message and everything. And then, they're going to suffer, they may be put, but they're going to be raised.
Yeah.
They're going to inherit eternal life.
Yeah.
As it goes on from there. So I don't know. It's just the vision. I don't know if you say vision. That's not the right word here. But the picture that popped in my head.
If you had a vision, you should be teaching.
Yeah. That's the reason why I took that real.
Well, so Tony was bringing up about the two olive trees, which is interesting, and that's part of the, I think it's also an allusion to Zechariah. So if you turn over to the fourth chapter of Zechariah, actually, and this is where Zechariah is, let's see, I think it's where he is shown the man who is measuring the temple, but he has this vision. In chapter 4, and there are two olive trees in this vision as well. Verse 2, he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, I behold a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on top of it, and seven lamps on it, and seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, and the other on the left side. And then if we skip forward down to the 11th verse, then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?" And I answered the second time and said to him, "What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which are empty in the golden oil from themselves?" So he answered me saying, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth." So, I'm not sure those are the same olive trees, but somehow they, these witnesses, they're described as olive trees. They are testifying the word of God, the gospel, this mystery of God that's been finished. It alludes back to, seems to allude pretty clearly back to this prophecy in Zechariah chapter 4 as well, where they're described as the anointed ones standing by the Lord of the whole earth. That's all I have to say about that. All right. So, chapter 11, then we finally, at long last, we get to the sounding of the seventh trumpet, and shortly after that will be the ringing of the bell. So, seventh angel sounds his trumpet. There's loud voices praising God, acknowledging that the kingdom of the world had become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and that he'll reign forever. And then, again, we see the 24 elders falling down and worshiping him. They sing a song, and the song alludes to some language that is found in the second psalm, as well as over in the seventh chapter of Daniel. And then we get to this temple of God, which is in heaven, and it is opened, and the Ark of the Covenant appears, and then there's lightning and thunder and earthquakes and a great hailstorm, some of these images that we have seen before in connection with the glory of God. So, quickly, what do you think then is the significance of the fact that the temple of God, which was in heaven, was opened? And John is actually able to see into this temple and he sees the Ark of the Covenant in there. That seems to be significant. And think back, the beginning of all of this, chapter 4, it began with this open door And John's able to see into heaven and see the glory of God. Now we've come through all this description, seals and trumpets and all that, and now we kind of get to the end of the seventh trumpet, and John is able to see into the temple. And if you think back to when Christ died, right, the veil of the temple was torn in two, certainly signifying access at last into God's presence, which was what the Ark of the Covenant really represented. It represented God's presence with his people, and that way now was open and available. And that's talked about also if you want to look over in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 19 through 22. There's a section that talks about that as well. So that seems pretty clear. And I think it's, the assurance that this gets is, yeah, God is with his people, and he is absolutely fulfilling his covenant to his people of all time. That's what seems significant to me in kind of wrapping all of these particular visions up with the sounding of this seventh trumpet. So, getting back to kind of what we were talking about at the beginning, kind of step back from all of that then, what are some of the key points to really kind of take away from this, learn, and I think, strengthen our faith and encourage and think about those first Christians who would have been hearing this and what they were enduring and living through at that time as well, and, all Christians throughout the ages. What stands out to us that is meaningful to us from this?
He who will be punished and right will ultimately prevail.
Okay, yeah. Evil gets punished. God protects. He doesn't only protect his people, but he knows who his people are. I think that's important to know as well, Bill.
The other thing that comes throughout this book is John's not asked to do anything other than prophesy the message to the people. He doesn't say, John, go back, raise the army, raise Patmos,
right,
invade Asia Minor,
right,
invade Rome, any of that.
Right.
He's simply telling God's people what God is going to do. And so God's people may be weak. They may not have the ability to vindicate themselves in this world or even protect themselves in this world.
Yeah.
But God will protect them and vindicate them. And that's what we see by, all the martyrs. When will you vindicate us? I will. There's going to be more martyrs.
Yeah.
We don't have to be strong.
Yeah.
Because he is.
Right. Right. And I think also it's not about this world, right? This isn't about reforming this world. It's not about, things are going to go on in this world. And I think this is what's really encouraging and helpful to me, especially with everything going on, now. This isn't what it's about. And it's so easy to get distracted by that darkness that comes out of the abyss, right? And to not see the light. But to just remember that it's not about all that, God's plan was not so that we would have a prosperous life, not so that we would have a good day, not that we would be healthy. That's not part of God's plan. Those are blessings, certainly, that we can be thankful to God for if and when they happen. And God certainly takes care of us while we're on this earth. Not to get into how God's providence works in the next 20 seconds, but it is helpful just to keep that mindset and perspective that it's just not about this earth. And our lives are just so short here on this earth. We have to keep that eternal perspective in view. In order so that we can make sure that we're in that 144,000 and in that temple that is measured. Tony?
I think that's a great synopsis of what he's getting.
Thank you. Ring the bells.
I think the other thing here, and I think you're exactly right, earlier on when you mentioned, hey, we do need to go back and see what you pointed out in Ezekiel and Zechariah.
Yeah.
And you could also, here at verse 15, in reference to the kingdom and how Christ will reign forever. That seems to be a reference back to Daniel 2.
Right.
So we see these references, but it all kind of gets back there to chapter 10, verse 7. The mystery is being revealed.
Mm-hmm.
That what it means is coming to fruition.
Yeah.
And he's showing how he is fulfilling all these prophecies that have been made, and that at the end,
he also says that mystery is finished.
Exactly.
It is fully revealed. There is no revelation that's coming of God's will after and beyond this. It was, as Jude says, once delivered for all the saints. Okay. All right. Thank you all.